All right, we're going to be reading from a couple places in Scripture this morning, from Exodus 20, verses 1 through 6, and then we're going to turn over and read John chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. 13 through 22, there we go. All right. All right, from Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. And I did 6:20. Hold on. I got dyslexic there for a second. I'm in the wrong place. Here we go. All right, now we're good. And God spoke all these words: I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commands. And now from John chapter 2, we're going to start here in verse 13. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." When the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. And after he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. Wouldn't you just want to be a fly on the wall for that, when Jesus is in the temple that day? I mean, and literally a fly on the wall. I don't want to face Jesus when he's like that, but I sure wouldn't mind being there and just watch the scene that took place. Wow, but we have been talking about the last couple of weeks. We've been walking through how God relates to humanity on the big picture level, thinking about the covenants that God makes, the partnerships that he wants to form with us in the world. And a couple weeks ago, we looked at Noah's covenant, and we talked about how God is a covenant maker, a promise keeper, and how God's covenants, his promises, are always defined by this thread of grace, or this foundation of grace that always lays the framework for them. And we saw and talked about how with Noah, it talks about how God is a God of new creation, of blessing. How in midst of all the chaos of what was going on in Noah's day, that God wants to not destroy things, but bring about blessing and new things. Which led us over to Abraham, and we looked at how God creates this bond with this small family. This really miraculous bond with this small family. And it's based on his own covenant faithfulness. Because when Abraham and Sarah, when they lied and laughed and cheated and didn't believe God and didn't trust God, God remained faithful to them. And isn't that good news for us when we have trouble maybe trusting and believing God? That God continues to remain faithful because that's who he is. He's a God of covenant faithfulness. And this morning we read two important texts. The first one is involved in part of that fulfillment of that Abraham covenant. This small family that had this child, Isaac, that eventually became this great nation, this nation of Israel. We see that here. And we know the story of Israel, that they went down to Egypt and they found themselves, after generations of living in Egypt, they became slaves. And because of that, they were enslaved and killed. Until, as the Exodus text reminds us this morning, that the Israelites, that God in His love for them rescued them because He was faithful still to that covenant with Abraham and out of His original covenant purpose. Again, God wanted the Israelites to go and to bless the world. God wanted them to be the vehicle in which His blessing went into the world. And so God liberated them and He began to form a new covenant with them. And so in our Old Testament text, in Exodus that we read this morning, we see that God enters into another covenant bond with the people that He rescued. And in this, He lays out the commitments that they're supposed to do, the commitments He asked them to make. And y'all know, we didn't go through all of the Ten Commandments, but I wanted to really focus in on the first two. Because there's a lot of ways we can think about the Ten Commandments. And honestly, many people who may not know the Bible or may not know God very well might treat them kind of abstractly, kind of like God is the morality police, that I make these laws and you break these laws and so I punish you. You know, that God's like this kind of impersonal force, but that's not what we see here. I mean, maybe there's a small element of truth to this, but I want us to think a little bit more personally about what is the heart of these commandments, these 10 commands or these 10 words that God speaks to Israel. And what we see when we look into these verses is that God is establishing and inviting them into a formal new relationship. He's making a relationship and forming a bond with them that's unlike any other. And it begins there in verse 2 when He says, I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord your God. Not in a general sense, but a very personal sense. These are the commands not of some God out there that we don't know anything about. These are the commands of a God who desires for the people to know His heart. These are the desires of a God who wants to be married to His people. And I'm going to use the marriage covenant or the marriage illustration here because to me this morning, that's what this text and this whole block of passages is about in Exodus, starting in about verse or chapter 19 onto chapter 34. It's about God wanting to be married to His people. And so let's talk a little bit about marriage for a second. When Katie and I got married 10 years ago, do y'all believe, some of y'all were here for that. A lot of y'all were here for that. It's hard to believe that was almost 10 years ago this August. When we got married 10 years ago, that covenant that we made changed completely how we related to each other, and it changed how we related to other people. Now, not totally and completely. It's not like we became different people overnight, but when we formed that bond, when we formed that covenant, it altered how we related to each other, and it altered how we related to other people. And not just every other relationship that I have with other women or her with other men, but it really changed or altered every relationship in some way. Parents, friends, random people that we don't know, all of these other relationships changed a little bit. They were no longer the same. And what I mean by that is that when we got married, we stood before God, our family and friends, we stood before many of you all here, and this spiritual, personal, physical, legal bond was created between us. We were no longer two, but we became one. And therefore, this relationship, by that bond, is different than any other relationship that I have with anybody else. I didn't stand before, you know, any other person out there and do this with, but I stood in front of Katie and this bond was formed. And therefore, I relate to Katie different than I relate to anyone else. And it's not that I don't just, you know, sleep around on her, though this super strong, fit, buff body does belong to her. I can't even hardly say that with a straight face because look at me. But, you know, it does belong to her in some sense. And as weird maybe as that sounds, it's also not that, you know, it's also like no one else has a claim on my life like she does. No one else has a claim on my time like she does. No one else has a claim on my attention and my affection like she does. No one else has priority in my life like she does. I am with her. No one else's praise or correction, and I get a lot of both of those, mean more to me than hers does. She has more access to my life than any other person does. And now all of this is an ideal. She would probably tell you that sometimes it can seem like the church has a little bit more of a claim on my life than she does sometimes. Or she might tell you then in other ways that other things might have a claim on my life more than her. But that is what I strive to be, because that's what I believe a marriage is. She has more access to me and more of a claim on my life than anyone else because of the bond that we have. And all of us need that covering of grace as well. Because I am unable to live up to all the vows that we made with each other, believe it or not. We all need that covenant grace and faithfulness. But you'll notice that being in a marriage covenant is a big benefit, but it also is a big responsibility. And this bond that we form, this special relationship that we have, it isn't for the purpose or benefit of being in isolation from anyone else in the world. You know, we didn't take our honeymoon to Costa Rica and then just stay there, though I thought about it. No, we got married and we came back so that we could share each other with other people, so to speak. We share each other with the church. We share each other with our coworkers. We share each other with our neighbors and with our friends. If we look in the Garden of Eden and then Noah and then Abraham, this special covenant bond and relationship that we have, it's for the purpose of blessing. It's my hope is that through my love and through the bond that Katie and I share, that it'll make her and me a better coworker. That through our bond, that we'll be both be better daughter, she'll be a better daughter and sister, and that I'll be a better son and brother. That through our bond, that we'll both be better friends to our friends. That we'll both be better blessings to the animal kingdom. You know that Katie is. And, you know, I am too, because those dogs don't walk themselves. But does this make sense? Like, we have this special bond, but the purpose of this bond isn't so that we can remain isolated. But the purpose of the bond is so that we might give of ourselves and share ourselves with others and be a blessing. I am hers and she is mine. I belong to her willingly, not selfishly, for the purpose of our mutual blessing and growth in our Christ-likeness. My life has been infinitely more fun with Katie in it. And I also have infinitely more pet hair in my life, but you know, those just kind of go together, I guess. And by the way, I recognize that I am blessed that she chose me. But as all the married people know, this bond that we have, my goodness, it takes work. My goodness, I don't get it right so many times. And thanks be to God that it also takes a whole lot of grace and forgiveness, and we both have experienced a lot of that as well. But the point I'm making by talking about our marriage is that a covenant is this special relationship that's formed. When you enter into a covenant relationship, it redefines your relationships to everyone else. And there's these terms that are both spoken and unspoken, these vows that we make. And their purpose isn't to frustrate or confine. God didn't give us these laws so that we would just have to live in bondage. No, their purpose is so that the relationship would grow and develop and become that blessing that it was meant to be. So this morning, maybe if you're married in the room, consider the vows of your own marriage. Consider how we say to each other, I am yours and you are mine. And God holds the marriage bonds as sacred because, as we see in our text this morning, God Himself gives Himself to Israel in a kind of marriage and says, I am your God. I am your God. Which brings us to God's words to Israel and the reason these commands begin the way that they do. It says, first God reminds them that He was faithful to them and rescued them. And then He says, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall have no other relationship with anyone or anything like you have with me. He goes on to say, you do not make for yourself an idol of any created thing on earth or in heaven. Don't bow down to them. Don't worship them. Don't have anything to do with them. We know that in this day, an idol was a statue that people created or worshiped as a representative of some other sort of god, or as a representative of some created thing like the sun. It was what they looked to for their security or their satisfaction. It was their priority in life. And now we don't necessarily do that today. We don't create statues in our time, but we do create idols out of money or people or careers, or we create it out of ourselves, or we create it out of religion that's based on our goodness and not on Christ alone. We create our own idols in our day. And this is dangerous. And God is saying this is dangerous. Because what he's saying is don't substitute the special relationship that we have with anything or anyone else, including even the relationship with your spouse. I come first. Ever wonder why God says that? Why should God come first? And God says because it eventually will not go well. Because people are going to let you down. If you put your entire life and your priority into people, people will let you down. Money will be lost. Religion that's not based on Christ alone will eat you up with guilt, and it will exhaust you by trying to perform to meet its standards. Placing your supreme love, loyalty, and priority on anything besides God will eventually mess you up in the long run, and it will mess up the relationships that you have with yourself and with your family. That's why God says there, the punishment goes on to the generations because it will eat up your family just as it eats you up. And the thing is, God says it's not their fault. It's not their fault. They weren't designed to be your everything. No human, no career, no experience, no anything was designed or has the capacity to bring us the satisfaction, the security, or the love that we long for if we make them our God. They just won't do it. They just won't do it. Maybe for a moment, but not in the long run. God designed us to have that special covenant relationship with Him and nothing else for our good. For our good. When God talks about the punishments here of worshiping idols, did you know that one of the most common punishments that God gives the people in their day is He just gives them over to themselves. He says, if you want to cheat on me with other things, if you want to cheat on me with other idols, I'm going to let you go. If that's what you want, God values our freedom so much that He'll say, go and get your fill of it. Go and get your fill of it. Not all the time, but often He says, if you want to cheat on me, go for it. See if you're going to find what you're looking for. But don't for a second believe that God wants this or desires this. God doesn't want it at all. And this is because, as it says in verse 5, I, the Lord, am a jealous God. I, the Lord, am a jealous God. What in the world does it mean that God is a jealous God? Jealousy in the Bible and in life, for the most part, is a terrible, devastating thing, as I'm sure many of us here know and have experienced. It leads to envy and anger and unhealthy levels of control and manipulation. We know that jealousy is a rotten thing based in selfishness and insecurity, that jealousy, wicked jealousy, harms and even can destroy relationships. And again, maybe some of us know what that's like. But in the Bible, and albeit rarely in the Bible, jealousy, kind of like fear, is described in two ways. It can be a good thing, and it can be a wicked, evil thing. Like with fear, the classic example when it comes to fear is the ocean. The ocean is beautiful and majestic and so enjoyable. I love laying on the beach and looking out in the ocean. As a kid, I used to love to ride the waves out swimming in the ocean. The ocean is an amazing thing. But if you treat the ocean like a puddle or like a swimming pool, if you treat it without care and respect, guess what you'll find yourself? Dragged out into the middle of it, and you will be where you don't want to be. The ocean, as beautiful and majestic as it is, it can also be terrifying, dangerous, and powerful. And so you need a good, healthy level of fear when it comes to the ocean. At the same time, jealousy can be an awful, rotten, wicked thing. But godly jealousy is about loyalty. It's about priority. It's about intimacy. It's a good thing, while wicked jealousy is about ego and control and possession. I heard another pastor of a large church, Matt Chandler, use an example like this to describe godly and wicked jealousy. And it kind of goes like this. I'm putting it into my own terms. He says, He says it like this, and I'll say, if I see another guy just talking to Katie and I find myself getting upset, just getting enraged that she's just talking to another guy, and I immediately come over and just karate chop him in the neck and drag her away and pull her away and say, don't you ever talk to anyone else. Guess what that is? That's some wicked, bad, controlling jealousy. That's not a good thing whatsoever. That has nothing really to do with what's best for Katie or what's best for our relationship. It's more so based in my ego and my own selfishness. But on the other hand, if I see a guy come over and start putting some moves on her, start working some lines on her, maybe he starts calling her every night. Maybe he starts wanting her to come out and see him by themselves somewhere. Something rises up in me that says, wait a minute, that's my wife. She's mine and not yours. And Katie would do the same thing if it was someone else. If some girl started putting the moves on me or started calling me all hours of the night, wouldn't she have it in her to rise up? Something rise up and says, wait a minute. We have a special bond, not you and someone else. The battle mode would initiate in her eyes. I can see it. And in fact, we experienced this the other day. I asked her, we were talking about this concept together, and I said to Katie, Katie, do you remember this girl in our past named Emily? And immediately I saw this look in her eyes, like the fire started rising. And I was like, yeah, you see that right there? Why are you feeling that way? And she's like, well, because this girl was trying to flirt with you, knowing that we were together. And I said, yeah, because that's the good godly jealousy rising up to say this relationship that we have is sacred. Don't try to come in between what God has made sacred. Don't encroach on what is important, what matters to us. Because I belong to Katie and she belongs to me. Not in a selfish, possessive, or manipulative way, but because of our bond that we have, there's certain things that are reserved for only us. There's certain things that only we get to experience. And as humans, we have to be careful looking at ourselves, because I think we can do a pretty poor job sometimes of knowing the difference between that godly jealousy and that wicked jealousy that rises up within us. So don't be going home and, you know, dragging your wife or your husband away from, you know, a harmless situation saying, well, Pastor Paul said, no, don't do that. But just recognize that there is a difference. And in this text, we see God telling the Israelites, look, we're married, you and I. While God loves everyone and the hope is still to bless the entire world, the covenant bond is a sacred, beautiful, holy thing. And God says to the people, I am jealous, not of you, but I'm jealous for you. You are my first priority. I am loyal to you. I will reveal my heart to you alone. I am jealous for you. And if you choose other lovers, I won't stop you. I will let you go. And you'll suffer for it because you and they weren't designed for this bond that we have. I made you for me. And the sad truth we see in Scripture in the Old Testament is that Israel does this again and again. They did choose other lovers. In fact, we know that before even Moses came down from the mountain, what was happening at the camp below? They had made a statue and were worshiping it. God says to Moses, Moses, we are having the marriage ceremony right now, and do you hear those people down there? My bride is making eyes at the groomsmen. What are they doing? What are they doing? He says, I'm going to destroy them and start over with you. And Moses says, hold on now. Well, hold on now. If you do that, the people of Egypt are going to say, you just drug them out there so that you could destroy them. Instead, Moses says, Lord, have mercy on them. Remember your covenant faithfulness. And so God says, you're right. And as they go, as Moses walks down the mountain, he sees the people doing what they shouldn't be doing, and he throws those tablets down and shatters them. And again and again in the Old Testament, we see Israel go back to her first love, back to her husband, and then go back to someone else, go back to other gods. And this cycle continues, and it continues all the way up till we meet some guy in the New Testament named Jesus. And in our passage in John, we see that Jesus goes into the temple, which is sort of like the marriage altar. The place that symbolizes where heaven and earth meets, where God is supposed to meet his people and they're supposed to pray and worship and pour out their hearts and love God. And what does he find there? This place that's supposed to be sacred, holy space for prayer, for people to remember and experience God's goodness, maybe for the first time, and certainly again and again, it has become a marketplace. The priority has gone from God to money under this guise of religion, and the people have sort of become numb or passionless to it. They just kind of let it go on. The religious leaders, the groomsmen of Israel, so to speak, they just endorse it. The poor are being taken advantage of. The rich are getting richer off their backs. The area in the temple where Gentiles are supposed to be praying has become filled with the sounds of cattle and sheep and animals. What would you do if you came home and saw your wife or your husband in the arms of someone else in your bed? How would you react? Because that's what Jesus has come home to see. And so what do we see? We see that Jesus starts slowly making that cord. Can't you just see him simmering at what he's seeing in front of him? In fact, when we look at that Greek word for zealous there, it's actually an onomatopoeia, which I've always wanted to say in a sermon. It's an onomatopoeia. It's a word that sounds like what it is. It's the sound like of a boiling pot starting to simmer. And we see that Jesus comes in here and, he starts engaging in a little holy chaos. He starts turning over tables. He starts scattering money. He starts chasing animals. You know, this is not the calm Jesus who raises Peter's mother-in-law up after healing her. This is not the welcome all the little children to me Jesus of earlier. This is the Jesus that says, my bride, my God is being violated and I have to do something about it. This is the holy, righteous anger. The make sure my sandals are strapped on good and tight because I'm going to start kicking tables in a second, Jesus. We can only imagine what sort of uproar this would cause in our day. It would be on every nightly news station. Every phone would be out in that marketplace, uploading it to every social media site. This would have been a lightning rod of controversy. And the disciples see their master, see this Jesus, and the words from Scripture start filling their mind. Zeal for my house will consume me, because God is a covenant maker, a promise keeper. God is a jealous God who has made us to know him, to worship him, to love him, to thrive in him. And God will let us choose our own path in freedom. But like a new groom, he is jealous for his bride. He is jealous for you and for me like no other. And the reality is that just like in our human marriages where we can choose the success of our careers or raising our kids or the priority of our parents or our buddies or ourselves over our spouses in our spiritual lives, we so often choose to live for money or for our security or for our status or for our entertainment or for our comfort or our moral goodness. We choose to live and make a priority so many more things than our first love. And that, again, might work for a moment, but God hasn't changed. And God is still a jealous God, not because he's selfish or manipulative or overly controlling, but because God knows that we were designed for more than this, that we were designed to bask in the glory of that loving covenant relationship, that God knows that what we were made for, and he wants it for you and for me. He wants that for us. And the Bible invites us to see that we all fall short of the glory of God. It invites us to see that none of us can keep the commands or the wedding vows that we make with God. We can't do it. We can try our hardest, but we can't do it. The Bible invites us to see that in so many ways we live for ourselves or do prioritize so many more things than God, that we make idols out of so many things and we lose our passion for the Lord. God forbid that we ever lose our passion for the Lord, but we do. But the incredible thing about Jesus, my friends, is what is said there in verses 18 through 22. The Jews said to him, "What sign can you show us for doing this?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews said, it took 46 years to build this temple. How can you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of his own body, the temple of his body. And after he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. In the original Greek, it's really kind of cool. It has Jesus saying it more like, raise this temple, R-A-Z-E, this temple, and in 3 days I will R-A-I-S-E it up. It's a really amazing wordplay that we see there. And he was referring to his body. And what he's saying is the gospel. What he's saying is the gospel. He's saying that God is still a covenant maker based on grace. And that God's own covenant faithfulness still exists. And the good news of Jesus is that Jesus is jealous for us. But his jealousy doesn't lead to harming us. No, it leads to saving us. Because Jesus gave his life for us. Jesus gave his life for you and for me. Where we break our vows to God, Jesus kept them. He kept them perfectly in our place. Where we cheat on God with lesser things, Jesus remains faithful. And yet he was killed in our place so that we wouldn't perish, but know the extent by which God loves us. That God still is and always wants to be your God. He wants to be your God. And he wants you to be his. He wants you to be his. And now our marriage altar with God isn't some place that we have to go to. It isn't some temple. But it rests in Jesus. It rests in the one who is raised up from the dead through the power of God. Because God's jealousy, God's love is stronger than the grave. So we don't worry about being unable to keep God's laws, because guess what? We can't do it. We don't worry about living up to our potential as his marriage partner, because we can't. We don't worry about having it all together with our church family, because guess what? We don't. We don't worry about any of that, and it's okay, because guess what? Jesus did. Jesus did, and as his followers, we rest in that promise, we rest in that bond that he has made on our behalf. Jesus is our bond, Jesus is our peace, Jesus is our forgiveness, Jesus is our everything. And the more we find ourselves in love with him, the more passionate we are for Jesus our God, the more we will find ourselves being changed into that bride that God has always made us to be. And so this morning I ask you, where's your first love? Where's your first love? If you don't know the Lord, maybe it's time to come to know the God that says, I am yours. If you've been struggling because you just feel like you haven't been able to live up in your own marriage maybe, or in your marriage to God, if you feel like you have been struggling as a person, maybe you've been trying so hard to be faithful and you just can't do it, my friends, rest in Christ this morning. Maybe it's time to come to your knees or come before the Lord or come and pray with me and say, I can't do it, help me to rest anew in Jesus. Because my friends, we have a beautiful, wonderful marriage partner. We have a God who loves us, who gave everything for us, because he's not jealous of us, he's jealous for us. Let's pray. Wow, God, thank you so much. I really hope, Lord, that through any sort of words I was able to share, God, that I might have done justice to the relationship you have with us and the relationship you want with us. I pray, God, that as we think about you as our partner, as we think about you as our lover, Lord, as we think about you as the one who made us, who knows us, who covers us, who forgives us, Lord, thank you so much for Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that when we can't live up to anything, that Jesus has stepped in our place. Thank you that we're united with you through Christ, through his blood that covers us, through his grace that rests over us. Thank you for the covenant we have with Christ. We thank you that you are a faithful covenant partner. And Lord, we love you so much, God. And we pray that Lord, we know that you want this for more people in this world, God. Call us, send us, help us to be passionate about you. Help more people who are struggling to know who they are, to struggling to know what kind of just peace they can have in their life. Help us to be passionate for you in all that we do. Lord, that we might share your word, that others might know your goodness and your grace. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Holy Spirit. It's in his name we pray. Amen. My friends, as we sing one more time to the Lord, I just want to encourage you to consider how the Lord might be calling you back to him, calling you back to reprioritize your time based around him. Maybe it's getting up in the morning, going to your phone. Maybe it's going to the Lord in prayer. Maybe it's taking a few extra minutes and breaking out that daily devotional. Maybe it's finding a way, you know what, I want to serve more at church. I want to get the focus off myself in some way, and I want to serve my brothers and sisters in church. Come talk to me. Maybe it's deciding, I want to pray more, Lord. My prayer life has been really just inconsistent. Help me to pray more. I guarantee there's people here that feel that same way and that want to help. So take this time as we worship to think about, how can I reprioritize? How is God wanting and calling me to reprioritize him as my first love? Let's worship.